The song we sang tonight, Holy, 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 had several lines in there that I thought were appropriate for this subject. One of them was speaking about God, who is perfect in power, love, and purity. Tonight we are going to be talking about a subject that is not an exciting subject to speak about. But let me, I guess, begin by taking you through the process of what brought us to this message tonight. Open your Bibles to Jude, and we are going to be reading one verse out of Jude, and then launching into an appropriate, relevant study that is related to this one verse. I'm going to explain to you my heart as your pastor as I do that. Jude, verse 7, says this: "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Now, I have a very simple, some might say simplistic, structure for essentially picking and choosing what I preach about from the pulpit. I am firmly convinced that God is a much better organizer of what needs to be looked at and talked about and discussed and contemplated than I am. And furthermore, following His word as we go through the books of the Bible brings us into contact with things that we don't understand, that I might not be excited about when I read about that first the first time of the week when I'm studying the message, or that might be causing conflict or controversial inside of the church or inside of Christendom or inside of the world, whatever it might be. And so I'm committed to doing my best to deal with what the Scripture has in front of us as we go through it. Obviously, there is pastoral editorial, deciding of what books to study and then what to emphasize in various texts, and that's obvious. But I'm hoping that as you see the track record that I've had as your pastor, and in the future we'll have, is that I don't try to go way out of my way very often to speak about things that are, some might call hobby horses or whatever else it might be, that the subjects we deal with are coming because the Bible brings them to our attention. And when we have those things, it is important to deal with them and not skirt around them. So tonight our study is going to be, I've titled the message, Homosexuality, LGBTQ, and the Bible and the Christian Faith. It is not an enjoyable subject to talk about, although this is the bread and butter of some ministries who like to just whip up the faithful and throw red meat to the sharks and just be excited and get people lathered up about the current cultural issues while ignoring the rest of what the Scripture says. My goal tonight is to treat, hopefully, in a very full way what Jude refers to here, not because it is anything other than what the Word of God says. That is why we're dealing with the subject in general, but some of the particular points that I brought out and the way that I'm structured this message is because I am well aware, as probably you are, that one of the greatest frontal assaults upon the Christian conscience, Christian understanding of life and morality, is the present Corinthian imposition of a different kind of morality upon the minds and hearts of all of us through media, through general culture and everything else, through education and all those kinds of things. And so I have a very big concern of wanting to make sure that we as Christians don't assume that we all agree and understand and have the same, we know what the Bible says about these issues. One of the things that you find is that sometimes Christians assume things when they're talking. My brother-in-law asked me questions to ask during when prospective members of their church are going to give the testimony. And I said, I gave him some questions, and I said, but just ask specific questions. Listen for specific statements about Jesus using his name. You'd be surprised how often someone shares their Christian testimony and does not mention the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean they don't believe in Jesus. That doesn't mean any of that at all. It just means that sometimes we assume things, but you'll be surprised maybe that a lot of times people in what you think they're assuming they believe, they don't really believe. So sometimes explicitly stating things is very important. And so I want to do that tonight. And I wanted to start with a first conviction. Well, let me first start with here. Your outlines, the first thing I want to talk about is what the Bible explicitly says about homosexuality and LGBTQ. And I included the acronyms, or the abbreviation, or is it whatever that is, acronym, because this is a broader subject in the everyday interaction of Christians than it would have been 10 years ago, even 5 years ago. And I wanted to start with this whole study tonight with the first conviction. The conviction is this: I must be resolved, or we must be resolved, to have our understanding of what is sinful and what is righteous based upon what the Bible says and not on my own feelings or preferences. This may sound like an assumed thing, but it needs to be explicit. The verse referenced there in your outlines, Leviticus chapter 18, gives a whole catalog of intimate activities that are forbidden. Intimate relationships, partnerships that are forbidden. Now, if you look at that list, different people are going to have different visceral reactions to different things. If my ultimate determination about what is right or wrong is, I call it my own ick response, we have a significant problem. Because adultery does not produce the same ick response in all of my faculties that, say, bestiality does. But adultery is not okay. The Bible explicitly condemns that. My point is, again, and that illustration I think is good in putting that forward, that I can't walk through life with my own personal revulsion factor being the determining marker of what I say or believe is good or bad. It has to be upon what the Word says, and it is my job as the Christian, as a disciple, to seek to conform my thoughts, my ideas, my concepts to what the Word says, not to what I might feel because of other factors. Now, one of the other texts that was going to be significant, that is significant for tonight, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So just flip over there. You will be doing a lot of flipping, or you can flip later as you look over these again. I believe most, if not all, of the references I'll be talking about are in your outline, so you have that available. But in studying this, I wanted to share this a couple things. My heart in sharing these things for us is encapsulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, which says this: such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. My compassionate desire in bringing this tonight is I want us to know and believe and be convinced that the things we're talking about tonight are sins from which people can be saved, from which you may have been saved. And I will say the very reason why this same message tonight will be heard and responded to in anger is because the things that I am talking about tonight are sins from which people must be saved. The same message, the same reasons. My reason is compassion, that people might be saved from their sins. Those who would hear it and revile it in anger say, how dare you say these are sins from which I need to be saved? But this is, herein lies the importance of our discussion. So in Jude references the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they indulged in gross immorality. And last week we talked somewhat briefly about them and that particular situation. And I said I wanted to tonight go into more length, or at least addressing these texts, because again, I don't want to assume that we all know or have heard or read these texts and know what's going on here. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 is during a story of Abraham. Abraham had just been visited by God and two angels. God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham and God go back and forth, and if there's 40 righteous, 30 righteous, will you save the city? And it gets down to, there's but a few righteous in the city. God says, I won't destroy it. But the angels are already heading down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and let me just read for you what this text says. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way. Hospitality was an obligation, essentially an obligation in many cultures, especially at this time. And so Lot was expressing, probably with more knowledge than we know as of yet in the story, as to why he was trying to get them to come into his house and then leave early. But he offered to have them come and stay in his house. But they said, however, no, we shall spend the night in the square. Verse 3, yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. The picture in verse 4 here is young and old, all the people in every quarter, indicating the perversion of the city was so widespread that it had permeated all classes and ages of people, so that it could be said that the entire city was there of men seeking to have relations with these men. Bring them out. We may have relations with them. This is the same word, the idea of relations, which is used in the same type of way in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, speaking of how Adam knew his wife and they had a son. There is no question about the intention of the activity that these men are looking to do here with Lot's guests. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, I would just make a comment here. The men of the city were not, at this point, yet violent, although violence was going to be coming very shortly. Lot says, do not act wickedly. Verse 8, now behold, I have two daughters who have not yet had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do not do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to the men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now this is a rather foolish thing for a man to do. The Bible doesn't say that every activity of every individual in the Scriptures is good and right and holy and pure. This was a really bad decision by Lot. Regardless of his intentions, regardless of what he thought, the offering of daughters to go out to an angry mob of men is not a wise thing to do, but he did it. Maybe knowing they had no interest in his daughters. Still, as a father, I can't say that was any ways a wise idea. Verse 9, but they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one, speaking of Lot, came in as an alien, and already he is acting as a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. So they are now going to treat Lot worse than they were going to treat the guests. And the violence of their activity was so strong that it was going to essentially break the door. Verse 10. Well, but the men reached out their hands, speaking then of the angels, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. This again is another glimpse into the all-encompassing nature of their perverse desires. They were mysteriously, supernaturally struck with blindness, and yet still, instead of being scared and terrified and running away, because, which, I mean, if I lost my sight right now, I would be very terrified, wondering what had happened. They still wearied themselves to try to get inside. Then the story goes, verses 12 and following, the angels sent Lot and his children and his wife out, and the city was destroyed. I won't go into the rest of the story, because for the purposes of what Jude referenced and what our subject matter is tonight, what we see here, the sin that is going on here in Sodom, is very clearly, unmistakably, this sexual activity and desired sexual activity, men between men. Now, there were other numerous sins in Ezekiel chapter 16, details them. They had arrogance, they had abundant food and careless ease, but did not help the poor and needy. In other words, they were not hospitable. That was a very actual sin that they were doing. But to say that inhospitality is the sin for which they were destroyed is to say that Genesis chapter 19 has no bearing upon the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. From the very outset here, the first time this kind of activity is even dealt with, it is seen undeniably as a wicked, awful thing, for which then God rained fire and brimstone down and destroyed the cities. You might say, well, of course, Pastor. You would be surprised at the amount of creative ways to get around this very apparent part of the story. And as a caveat here, if someone wants to justify their ungodly activity, they will find a way to explain away every single thing I'm going to say tonight. May even claim it's on the basis of Scripture. But a consistent, fair interpretation of the Bible based upon what it says and what has been understood to mean to the original audience and to Christ Jesus himself, that cannot be sustained in overthrow of what I'm talking about tonight. But the suppression of truth and ungodliness is something that is done and continues to be done nowadays in relation to this issue. The next significant time, at least, that this is dealt with is in the Levitical law. Leviticus chapter 18, that's the passage I referenced earlier, that catalogs a list of different pairings for sexual activity that are all not condoned and are condemned. The list here in particular in verse 22 comes to our subject tonight. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. This, again, is an explicit the list in total is describing of things that either were done in Egypt or were being done in Canaan and that ought not to be done by the children of Israel. Now, people will come to this text and say, this is talking about pagan sacrifices and worship, worshiping pagan deities. In other words, this kind of activity in the worship of pagan idols is what's being forbidden, but that's all it's talking about. And they'll say, look at verse 21. You should not give any of your offspring to Molech. That's the very previous verse. And so, sure, there's a context there of idol worship. But to say that homosexual activity is only condemned in idol worship is then to say in verse 23 that bestiality is only condemned in idol worship. And that is a much more difficult pill to swallow for anyone trying to, again, think consistently, clearly about what the Bible has to say. One of the points I'll make as we come to it is that the Bible only gives one context in which sexual activity is acceptable and encouraged. And that is in a lifelong monogamous relationship between one man and one woman called marriage. But this is a specific instruction, and in chapter 20, we have another reference to these exact same activities, including male homosexuality. I'll just read verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. It goes on to speak about some kind of incest, and then it goes on to speak about bestiality, and the same kinds of issues are in play. This is to make, I think, again, clear about the prohibition of this kind of deviant activity. And just saying it that way would get me in all sorts of trouble in all sorts of environments in our society today. Deviant as it relates to the description and the establishment of sexual activity in the scriptures, the only way to describe this is, or one of the only ways, is deviant. A corruption. So we have explicit text clarifying male-to-male homosexual activity as being abomination that is, along with other forms of sexual perversion, guilty or worthy of the death penalty under the Mosaic law. Now, we are not living in the Mosaic law where we have the judicial responsibility to do the things that the Mosaic law did. So in other words, the death penalty is not what we would do to, or that anyone should do nowadays. That has not changed the fact that it was and still is an abomination before the Lord. Next, we have a related prohibition in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. It says this: a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. This prohibition does not merely address cross-dressing, but it's a general prohibition for blurring the lines between the genders. In other words, it is not to say that this verse says a man or a woman shall never wear pants, because as one pastor said, back in these days, everybody wore skirts. Men wore loose-fitting garments that were like skirts, and so do women. The issue is in clothing, but also the language is in the accoutrements, in the accessories, in the other kinds of garb or activities. Men and women are to not change over to behaving as the opposite sex. Some may see this as a, you know, cross-dressing, or, you know, as something that's silly or that you might do or people might do at Halloween or whatever it might be. But this is related to, again, the blurring of the genders, and it is at least particularly in the Old Testament, but even nowadays, very much associated with other forms of actual deviant, perverse sexual activities. So it ought to be the desire for Christian men to live and act and behave and carry themselves as men, and women to do as women, and to not cross the lines. Next, we're going to move to the New Testament. I know we're going through a lot of passages here, but I want to look at these texts that deal with this issue explicitly first here. Paul, in the opening to his letter to the Romans, says this in verses 26 and 27, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." The theme of this passage, in the context, is that men have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25. And because of their rebellion to God, God has exchanged their mind for a depraved one because they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. We see that in verse 28. So the exchanging of that which is natural or normal for that which is unnatural is the emphasis in this text. Women, in verse 26, and men, in verse 27, both are said to be exchanging what is natural for that which is unnatural. And it's described as burning in their desire toward one another. Those who try to base or to say this doesn't speak about what we would talk of now as homosexuality or having that or sexual identity, say that this is talking about heterosexual men and heterosexual women who then were so carried on by their lust that they decided just that they were going to try something different. They would want you to read it this way. They'd want to say, "For the women exchanged their natural functions for that which was unnatural for them." That's not the sense of this passage at all. Paul is dealing with sweeping realities that are plain to see as worshiping a creature rather than the Creator would be. He is laying out that this is unnatural, this is indecent, and it brings the due penalty of their error. We're not going to talk about that tonight. Some of those implications there. But here again, Paul, I think, very clearly, explicitly says these are sins that are the expression of ungodliness. Then, in your outlines, a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul gives a list. That list includes, in verse 9, effeminate and homosexuals. We dealt with this at some length last week, so I won't overly belabor this. Effeminate, though, is the name of is the word malakos, which means soft, which can be used just for soft clothing. But when combined with the next word, which we'll see here in a moment, is referring specifically to the softer partner in sexual activity. In 1 Timothy 10, one of the words we'll see, the next word we'll look at is arsenikoitēs, is also used, but used with another word that is referred to pornos, this idea of being, could be connotated in the idea of selling sexual favors for money. So whether it's just there's not that involved or is involved, Paul refers to both of those, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 10, 1. But the word that we looked at last week that is, I think, the one that people try to get around is the word arsenikoitēs. Again, arsenikoitēs is a word that essentially Paul created. Paul was a classically trained Pharisee, an expert in the law. The Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. The word arsenikoites is, again, not found anywhere prior to these verses in any literature anywhere. So if Paul made it up, which I think is probably a reasonable guess that that's what he did, to see him drawing ideas from anywhere else than the Old Testament would be foolish. And he's talking about activities of fornication and idolatry and those kinds of things, pulling two words from Leviticus chapter 18 and putting them together, arsenos, which means man, koites, which means bed, the idea of the activity goes on in bed, put them together. This is a very explicit way to describe this activity. So again, Paul, in this not all-encompassing list, but very extensive list, wide covering list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who are embodying this in righteousness, includes these behaviors. This is, again, a brief look at what the Bible, when the Bible explicitly deals with this kind of, this subject matter, homosexuality, LGBTQ, every single time it is dealt with in a negative light. In other words, it is not only not said it's good, it is intentionally, repeatedly condemned as sinful. Now again, as I said before, there are many people out there who try to explain away one or more or all of these different expressions, is it's not exactly what we're talking about today and all these kinds of things. And I just, without going through every one of those arguments, the summary is this. Paul was very aware of the same kinds of things that we're dealing with today in our society. Furthermore, Jesus, in his answers we'll see here, was very aware of the things that we were dealing with, because remember, Christ is our Lord. And if anyone was going to give any kind of caveat for some distinction that we might see today, the Holy Scriptures would do it, and Christ could do it. Because Christ is not bound, the Scriptures aren't bound by what people know at a certain time. They could speak things that would be understood later on or for things that weren't even occurring then. But again, we don't see that. So we said explicitly, what does the Bible implicitly say about homosexuality and LGBTQ? Well, very briefly, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over cattle and over all the earth. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him. Male and female, he created them. There is a duality here that God created, male and female. The corruption of sin is not to be underestimated. There are individuals, and they're individuals, not statistics, not arguments, not things to be excused as uncomfortable to think about. They're individuals who are born because of the corruption of sin with bodies that aren't put together normally. And that is a thing that Christians ought to be very sensitive to. Corruptions in genes, corruptions in body parts. We must remember that individuals who are made in the image of God because of sin, because of not their sin or their parents, and because of sin, sometimes on rare occasions have bodies that just don't look like men or women. They have confused parts, and we should be most compassionate. Which is why any joking that in past years was funny, grade school might have been funny, is not to be done by Christians. Because you don't know whose deepest, darkest struggles is, I don't look like those pictures that I studied in health class. Any of them. What does that mean about me? Again, rare, but individuals. So men joking or women joking about things like this is not to be done by Christians. But God created man and woman, not, and again, more genders. There are two sexes, two genders, male and female. This is important. This is not something that I thought even 5 years ago would have, again, in my sheltered existence, and I realize this, that I've had to even be this verbose in saying. But God created man and woman. And it is from this basic creation part that the entire Bible flows from. You need to understand Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, because if you get that wrong, you're going to have a lot of other things wrong. The foundations are laid in Genesis. The foundations of humans, sexuality, and marriage are put forth in Genesis. And so it is right and appropriate to stress that God created man and woman, not man, woman, and many other iterations of something in the image of God. Secondly, marriage is established on the basis of Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, God said it is not good for man to be alone, and there is to be this helper, this complement, someone to complement him. Again, not a mirror image. God made a complement, a suitable companion. And then verse 24, after God had made woman out of the bone of Adam's rib, God says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and woman are both naked and were not ashamed." One flesh, they are joined in a mystical union, but that one flesh is, very apparently, the children that they produce. There's the joining of the flesh. There is a union that they are together, one. And that is embodied in the offspring. Jesus dealt with this when Pharisees asked him a question about divorce. What did he do? He rooted his entire thinking about divorce and marriage, and because of everything related to marriage and sexuality back to the Old Testament, he said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female?" And he goes on to quote Genesis chapter 2. Marriage is established on the basis of Adam and Eve, the creation, and that was the Old Testament, and it was Christ's perspective, which again will not confuse or surprise the Christian who believes the Word of God. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Thirdly, the blessing of sexual activity is for married couples only. I mentioned this, but God said both in Genesis 1 and 2 that they were to be fruitful and multiply. And if there's any question about what that meant, in Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. This is talking about the activity of sexual intercourse. This is the only relationship in which that kind of activity is both commended and encouraged and said it is good. There is no other union that is at all similar to that where there is a statement that this is good and you should do that. Man, I really wanted to get through this tonight. Well, the stuff that is in the next two points of the outline is too important to go through quickly. So I am sorry, we're going to have to deal with this one more week. But again, my goal in dealing with this is because this is what God's Word talks about. And Jude references this explicitly, and it is a very needful thing for us to be equipped with as believers. A Supreme Court case just was decided this week relating to these kinds of issues. These are issues that our children are getting accosted with in public schools. on the television, in movies, on anything. It is everywhere. I would, and some would say, why, Pastor, are you taking weeks to talk about this and not some of the other things that Jude has talked about or other scriptures have talked about you've covered? Perhaps the reason is because there is no other, let's just say, if there was a drunkenness campaign to make me esteem drunkenness as good, as right, as holy, as worthy of praise, and to say that I must agree with all of my heart and mind and the culture to say that it's good, then I would talk about drunkenness in the same way. But this is where we are. So I pray that, that at least this, going through these important points here, have been helpful. Do not miss next week, where I want to deal with, I think, even more issues that are important for us to be familiar with and accustomed to as Christians. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, that we can base our, that we can define and get our understanding of what is right and good and pure from your word. May we be devoted and intentional about that, and not about creating morality that suits my own desires and thoughts. May we never forget that the sins that we are talking about tonight, and we'll talk about again next time, that they are only evidenced through people who likewise are made in your image and who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we not see the fallen world as an enemy to be fought against, but a mission field to be gone into, willing to die, willing to give all, so that your name might be praised and that sinners might be saved. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.